Good evening. It's good to be with you. It's an encouragement to be with you. It's an encouragement that you're here. I appreciate your prayers. I don't know how many of you know, but within the last 2 weeks, we received word that Andy's second son, my 2.5-year-old grandson, Alexandros, has something called a hypothalamic hamartoma. It is a growth in his brain. So it's a serious situation, and yet it's one that the Lord can work out so that in many ways, in the end, it's nothing. Yet He brought you through it, and He taught you many things. Having said all that, we don't know what the future holds. Thank God for Him who holds the future. But I personally haven't been doing very well, which Randy Amos likes to make fun of me, because he always says when you ask him how he's doing, the Lord's good. Is there somebody in the room that doesn't believe that, by the way? But, you know, when I ask you, how are you doing? I'm not asking you how the Lord's doing. And I'm not always doing very well. So I say that to say that I haven't prepared the way that I wanted to prepare before doing this. So I feel a great sense of that the Lord is good. Even if Randy says it all the time and I don't like it. So I say that to you just appreciative of your prayers and just overwhelmed again by this book and how God blesses our hearts through His Word. Praise the Lord. So, perhaps we'll open in prayer and then we'll get on to this session. And I'm sure Andy will appreciate your prayers for his son, Alexandros, even more than I do. Because great as a grandfather's love is, how great the love of a father. Father, we give Thee thanks for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We marvel and thank Thee for this wondrous Word of God, the living Word of God that speaks to us still. And we thank Thee for this precious book of the Revelation, both from Him, He being the author, the revealer, and at the same time, Himself, the theme of the book. Amen. We thank Thee, Father. Give us understanding, we pray. Help all that is said to bring glory to Him who is worthy of, and the one that Thou delightest to honor. So we ask for Thy help and understanding. And again, that these things might not just be theory in our heads, but that it might produce hearts that are even greater in tune with the wonder of His person, His glory and His love for us. We thank Thee for such a Savior. What a privileged people we are to be able to claim as our personal Savior. Not only one who is one of us, He's a man, but the one who is Thy beloved Son, without beginning and without end. We give Thee thanks and commit our time to Thee in His most precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of the Revelation, and I'd like to read the chapter 1, and the first verse of chapter 2. The revelation by Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must surely come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Unto me fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. May the Lord help us. If I was to ask you who the book of the Revelation is written to, what would your answer be?
Brandon just told us.
The churches. And so, it is important that we get that firmly in our thinking, because many times we think that the first three chapters is the portion of the book that is most relevant and most pertinent to the churches. But if we get that in our minds, we fail to take note that it is not just the first three chapters that are written to the churches. It's the whole of the book that's written to the churches. Everything in the book is written to the churches. Now, in order to get that clearly in our thinking, again, verse 4, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. We go down, verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. Then it goes on and talks to us about the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And the Lord Jesus Himself in the vision being in the midst of these seven churches. And He speaking by His angel to John and communicating and telling John to write to his seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And so, it's written to the churches. But we don't only receive that from the first portion of the book. When we come to the last chapter of the book, in chapter 22, if we might turn there for just a minute, you find that it says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto the things, where? In the churches. And so, not only is it at the beginning of the book that we are told that the things which John heard and saw he was to write and communicate to the seven churches, but once the whole book is finished, once the whole vision is complete, at the end of the book, The Lord Jesus Himself affirms and says at the end that what John had been given to see and to know by His angel, He was to write it and give it and testify to it in the churches. So, it is not just the first three chapters that are particularly of importance to the churches. From the Lord's perspective, it is the whole book that is written and was given to Him to the churches. Which, for what it's worth, is convicting to me. Because the book of the Revelation is one of the books that I've had one of the most difficult times getting a handle on, so to speak. And yet, it is the Lord's revelation given to the churches. Now, when we think of that, another thing that I find that is amazing and wonderful is this, that these are His last words to the churches. And that in itself is striking, isn't it? Now, the whole of the Bible is God's Word. It's God's Word. Thank God for that. But yet, there's a uniqueness about this book. And the uniqueness is by definition the fact that it is, in effect, the Lord Jesus' personal testimony, personal revelation, personal last words to His churches. And so, what kind of a response should that incite in us as to the unique significance of this book to the well-being and the wholesomeness of the churches? And not just the churches corporately, but even in Revelation 2 and 3, we find that it's not just written to the churches plural, corporately, but if any man have an ear to hear, let him hear individually what the Spirit saith to the churches. And then the promise to him, singular, that overcomes. And so it sets the stage for us of the great departure too that has taken place in the churches. That would grow to become what we would know as Christendom itself, where there is much departure and failure. And yet, there would be always an ongoing call by the Spirit of God to the churches, by directed from the Lord Jesus to the individual. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And to him that overcomes, and then he recites promises that later we'll find have to do with characteristics and details that are given to us in the last section of Revelation, which have to do with the New Jerusalem, the Bride, the Holy City, the Tabernacle of God that comes down from heaven to earth. So, it is wonderful to consider this, that these are His last words to the churches. Now, with that in mind, then even here in chapter 22 and verse 16, personally, I'm moved. I'm overwhelmed. When you talk to Randy, and this isn't picking on him, this is serious, you know. But when you talk to Randy, he'll say things to you like, you know, brother, in my own personal experience, and I don't want to put words in your mouth. If I say it wrong, you okay. But in my own personal experience, it wasn't the love of the Lord Jesus that has helped me as much in my personal experience as it is the meditation of the fear of God. He'll say that. Which, you know, it causes me to think. But that's an interesting statement. I'm not disagreeing with that statement. I need more of that meditation on the fear of God myself. And I will admit that. I know it in my own heart that I do. But when I come here to this last chapter, and I consider that this book is the Lord Jesus' last words to the churches, and you consider the vision of the Lord Jesus that you have in chapter 1, which is an amazing vision. It is a vision of the glorified Christ. And it is not only a vision of the glorified Christ, but in His office, publicly, as judge. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. The Father has given authority to the Son because He is the Son of Man. And as you have this tremendous vision of chapter 1 that had such a powerful impact on John himself, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he identified himself in the gospel. Interesting. And he, being the disciple whom Jesus loved, in a sense very much in tune with the love of the Lord Jesus, because he was the disciple who also leaned on Jesus' breast, that very one who was so drawn by that love to lean on his breast is the one who now sees the Lord in a way that he had never seen him before as his judge and as the judge of all, glorified as such, the man to whom all judgment was committed. And that vision of him in that way that he hadn't seen him before made him to fall at his feet as dead. It's remarkable that it was John himself who leaned on his breast, who's the one chosen by the Lord Jesus to be the communicator of this vision. And he falls at his feet as dead. It is instructive in itself and wonderful who it is who made him stand and enabled him to stand. It was the Lord himself who touched him. But we'll touch on that later. But my point then is that not only do you have that vision of the risen Christ glorified, so awesome in chapter 1, when you come to the last section of the book of the Revelation, how does it close? Well, it closes with another vision of the glorified Christ. This time, not standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, but coming out of heaven, riding upon a horse, a white horse, and the armies of heaven with him, and now a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth, again as judge, coming to execute the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and to smite the nations with judgment and with a rod of iron. It is amazing, isn't it? Oh, what a book! Oh, what a vision of Christ! And yet, as he himself gives his last words to his churches, and so to speak, bids farewell till we see him face to face, he says it this way, verse 16 of chapter 22, I, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the glorified Christ Jesus. No. Oh, the wonder of his speech to us. Oh, the wonder of his heart to us. I, Jesus, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. What a name! You know, we shouldn't call him Jesus anymore. He's always Jesus to me and to us, but he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This same Jesus whom you crucified. They could only crucify Jesus. They couldn't crucify the Son of God, so to speak. He had to become Jesus, the Son of Man. And he became Jesus, the name given to him at his birth, the name associated with his humiliation, the required and needed and necessary humiliation to save a sinner like me. To save a sinner like you. And as he bids us goodbye with his last words, the risen, glorified Christ, he says to us, I, Jesus, blessed be the name of the one who loved us and loves us still and will continue to love us. And because he is the I am that I am, the great one. If he loved us when he was Jesus, blessed be his name. He cannot change. He cannot deny himself. He loves us now that he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings. So may the love of the Lord Jesus do for you what it did for John in chapter 1. Because it wasn't the fear of God that helped John get up there, I tell you. It was the wonder of that one who was and is to come would touch the likes of John to lift him up and to say, fear not, I, Jesus. So may the Lord bless our hearts with the study of this book of the Revelation. And again I say, not the first three chapters only, the whole of the book given to the churches, which then begs the question. Okay? Basically, the book of the Revelation is divided into two parts, right? The things which? Yes, sir. Yeah, okay, but No. Yeah. There's a reference to the I am he that was. Okay. But in general, and not to the two parts, the things which are. What were the things which are? The seven churches. They were contemporary, weren't they? They existed simultaneously at the same point in time in Asia Minor. Those are the things which are. And the things which are hereafter or which would shortly come to pass. So the book is divided in that sense into the things which were at that time that John saw the vision and wrote it, and the things which would be in that vision but would be not happening at the time that John wrote. They would be things related to the future which have not yet come to happen in our world. Correct? Which then begs the question, why, if the majority of the book contains not things which are, but things which will shortly come to pass hereafter, why is it so relevant to the churches? I don't know that I can answer that, except to say a couple of things. Number one, the Lord Jesus knows His people more than anyone. And it is a good thing to get a hold of in our thinking that He who knows us and He whose work and mission it is to save us, and save us not only in the negative sense. What is the negative sense? He loosed us from our sins. Thou art worthy, for Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. That is past. It took place at Calvary. But that's not all He's done in saving us. There's another necessary aspect of His saving work. And that is a present and still ongoing and in a sense unfinished work yet. And that is, and has made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. And so we have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ presently, even as our great high priest in heaven, who forever lives to make intercession for us, still working, teaching us, training us, preparing us, molding us for that great eternity to come. The Lord Jesus, who knows us, and it is He in Ephesians 5 language that wants to present the church to Himself. And that's what He's presently doing. He wants to present the church to Himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, that it might be all that He wants you and me to be for His pleasure. And He's now doing it by the washing of the water of the Word. Christ, who knows us and knows exactly what we need, that we might ultimately be the church He died for us to be, who knows what the diet that we need to eat and feed on to be healthy, strong, growing Christians. The last words that He gave to us contain Not just the first three chapters of the Revelation, but the whole of the book. I get ahead of myself, but I say, if we viewed the world, this present age, and if we viewed the world to come, the age to come, with the eyes of the Lord Jesus through His Word in Revelation, it would have a radically revolutionary effect in each and every one of us. So, my answer, why so much that is yet future for us? Because He who knows what diet we need and what we need to have our eyes and our minds on, what we need to feed on to be healthy, growing Christians that are growing in being prepared and making themselves ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, gave us this book as His last words to us. May the Lord help us in that sense. So, anyway, that's one answer. The other answer, I thought that I would look at it, something came to my mind. And that was, if this is the last word to the churches, and again, it's the book, the whole of the thing is written to the churches. We need it. We need it. I tell you, there'd be a... I don't want to get into trouble, but there'd be a lot less political, quote-unquote, Christian energy in this world if we got a hold of this diet. Because it puts in perspectives not only this world, but the eternal world of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I got to think, if these are the last words of the Lord Jesus to His churches, well, let's go and look at His first words to His churches. And let's look at the first words to His churches and see if there's some kind of a link between the last words to His churches. And so, I wanted to go to Matthew chapter 16, please. What was the church? When was the church founded? And what was the church founded on? And so, we come to the foundation of the church. And not only the foundation of the church, but the first words of the Lord Jesus to His church. And I know time is short, but I actually want to read from verse 13 of chapter 16 through verse 8 of chapter 17. Notice the setting, the where and when. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The church is founded on divine heavenly revelation. The church is founded and was founded when God Himself revealed to Peter that Jesus Christ, the man, was the Son of the living God. The church was not founded when the Lord Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. The church was not founded as men were awestruck by the power of His moral teachings and were moved to obey them. And to so preach them that they would so gain a following of people that would embrace this love and this vision. And it would change the world. You will not find one moral teaching, so to speak, in the whole of the book of Acts. What turned the world upside down was the message in the book of Acts that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and that resurrection from the dead, the foundation stone upon which He is known to be the Son of the living God. Christianity is about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Amen.
This is when Matthew says that the church was founded. And if we're going to have an understanding of what the church is, then it is good to understand on who the church was founded. It was founded on this foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A foundation that were you to take it away, you could take everything else you might call Christian, and the whole thing will come crumbling down and disintegrate into absolutely nothing. The church is founded on the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, having said that, verse 18, "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever shalt thou bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charge ye his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now at this juncture, again, what a momentous moment. When a man on earth, Peter, by divine revelation, comes to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. That brings a question. What is he doing in our world? What did Messiah, the Son of God, come in our world to do? And that's an important question because there's a counterpoint to it. If we can find out what it was that his work was on earth and his mission was on earth, then you can also have an idea of what the church's mission is on earth and what the church's calling is on earth and what the church is about to be doing. Because the church is his body. And the church are members of his body, joined to the head. And so, from verse 21, you have how he, from that time, and notice specifically from what time? From the time that the Father revealed to Peter that he was the Son of God, and that he was on earth to build his church. From that time, he began to teach something. And it had to do with what he was on earth to do. He began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Very important, isn't it? What he had come to do. It disappointed Peter greatly. That wasn't what his concepts of what Messiah was about. You can imagine Peter and his upbringing. You can imagine the zeal for his nation, his patriotism. You could imagine his thoughts on how his nation had been founded, a nation under God. And you can imagine how he felt about all those Jewish leaders through the ages that had fought for Israel's independence and had fought for Israel's place in the world. And you would imagine how he as a boy grew up under the school system and the teaching. And how that patriotism was ingrained into him, and how he was looking for a Messiah and a time for another hero to come and for another hero to bring a repeat performance. And now here was the Christ. And his concept of the Christ was of a one who would go to Jerusalem triumphantly and raise an army and put down evil and put down the oppressors and put down Gentile perversions of government and finally bring the nation to what it should have been and give every Jew liberty from oppression and suffering and injustice. And grant every Jew a great quality of life here below. Sound familiar with one of our monetary problems of our day? And so-called Christianity today. If you get into the political thing, my goodness. It's horrible, isn't it? He was greatly disappointed when Messiah told him, that's not what I came on earth to do. I came to earth not to be acclaimed, not to put down evil, not to be set in palaces, not to sit in wealth and leisure, and comfort, not to be acclaimed by all. I came to be rejected by the Jewish leaders, to be crucified, and the third day rise again. Oh God, help us and keep us from thinking of a church that its mission on earth is to do for men what the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to do for men. For the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory. Because this world is not all there is. And not only is this world not all there is, this world is not the only one there is. And not only is this world not the only world, there are two worlds, you know. But this age that we're living in is not the only age. There's an age to come. And this age that we're living in, along with this world present age that we're living in, is not eternal. It's but temporary. Go ahead and get the success that you might. God's not against it. But whatever you achieve here is only temporary. There's a coming age. There's a coming world or kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And His mission was to get people that live here and now ready and prepared for what awaits this world. And what awaits this world is the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us from the dangers of the social gospel. God, help us from an emphasis on making people's lives and circumstances better here now. And believe me, I know I don't like suffering. I know I hate it. I know the suffering, the pain, and the circumstances. I wish your lot was better. I wish my lot was better at times. But the bottom line is, if I know the Lord and He knows me, everything there is to have of God is mine and shall be mine forever. At the coming of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why did He have to go to Jerusalem? Why did He have to be rejected? Why did He have to die? Why did He have to rise again? Because He had come to save people and bring them to God. And it was the only way and the best way. And God Himself had no better way to save people from the lie and the bondage of this present age and its prince and its power than by the cross of Jesus Christ, His Son, come into the world to die. To die for you and me, the guilty, that He might shine through the darkness and bring to the hearts of fallen men and women the knowledge of the true and living God and what He is like. That was the work of the Lord Jesus. That's the responsibility of the assembly today. Oh, may God help us to be like Him. And may God help us even in our Lord's rebuke of Peter. When He not only rebuked Peter, because Peter was very disappointed and said, this shall never happen to you, but in our Lord's correction of Peter, He said to him, verse 23, but He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of men, of God, but the things which be of men. And He made it very clear to Peter in his correction of Peter's wrong concepts, that Peter's concept of Messiah and his reasons for coming were influenced by none other than Satan himself. And so from there, again, this life, the life to come, we'll read it. Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You can live for this life, and you'll gain your life in this life, but you'll lose it there. Or you can lose your life here, and you can gain it there. The point is, you cannot live for both worlds simultaneously. You can't do it by definition. And so, then, notice the Lord Jesus making an emphasis himself, verse 27 and 28, for the Son of Man shall come. And imagine too there that right from the foundation of the church, the first words of the Lord Jesus included his coming again. It's fundamental. It's foundational. If Jesus Christ doesn't come again, there is no church. If Jesus Christ doesn't come again, there is no salvation. If Jesus Christ doesn't come again, well, there is no Christian faith, so to speak. From its beginning, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the effect that it would have on believers and the way they lived in this present world. So, he says, verse 27 and 28, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so they go up the mount, and as they come up to the mount, he's transfigured before them. And he's transfigured before them, and there's Moses and there's Elijah with them. And what was the need for this? Because now Peter had to be shown, in order to correct his mistake, that will never happen to you, that you will go to Jerusalem, be crucified, die, and rise again. In order to correct Peter's mistake, Peter had to be shown that there is not just one world, there are two worlds. And then you can imagine as Peter went up that mountain, and I remember my oldest brother telling me when I got converted, he said, you know, when I was about 14 years of age, I went to a crusade, Roman Catholic. And this thing came over me about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, man, I can't let myself go crazy over this stuff, you know. I can't let myself go crazy over this stuff. I've never forgotten it. Even in that Roman Catholic experience, something was tugging at him to sell all for Christ. I go crazy. You go crazy. You become a fanatic. That's the thing. They don't conceive it. Why? Because they don't know the reality of the other world. How can you let go of this world? What is a Christ in this world? Where he was crucified, if this is all there is. And he was going to tell me, you better be careful with this. You come to Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus Christ. Peter's going up that mountain. And you know, I'm sure he heard those words, didn't he? Be careful. You're going crazy. You've given up your business. You've given up your livelihood. You've given up everything. And he's going to be killed and crucified? What, are you crazy? Are you nuts? What world was speaking to him? And then he got up to the mountain. And there was Christ transfigured. And what a stupid mistake. Let us build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah. That was way back to verse 14 when the Lord asked him, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here he's up at that mountain and he's saying, let me build a tabernacle for you at the same level and par with Moses and Elijah. But the whole thing about Christ is, He's not just the prophet. He's the Son of God. And God protested. And God wouldn't allow it. And the cloud of glory spake, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." What world am I listening to? What world are you listening to? And there's the world of the Father telling you, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." And which of us have not felt the power of the other world? Yeah. Speaking to our hearts. Not to sell all for Him. The two worlds in conflict with one another. See? And how vividly that was brought to Peter's awareness. Hear Him. And in that glory, they fell. And isn't it interesting? They had an experience like John had in Revelation 1. Fear. And they fell. And then all of a sudden, the Lord did what? Touched them. He touched them. Like He touched John. And the beauty of it is, and they saw no man save Jesus only. That's the calling of the church, my brothers. To see no man save Jesus only. And it's not by accident, is it, that the book of the Bible in the New Testament that most deals with the church, its function, and the first problems that came upon the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, addresses the problem that they fell into the trap, that they saw men and not Jesus only. May the Lord help us. So I'll close with this, which I believe forms a basic fundamental doctrine of the assembly that the church must hold. And it's what Matthew said. How do we get in sync with that world? How do we come to Christ? How do we live according to that world? Matthew will tell us exactly how it's done. And it's in verse 24 of chapter 16. "Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." And from there, some of you are standing here that will not see taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself." The Lord Jesus never denied Himself. He couldn't deny Himself. Men denied the Holy One and the Just. Men denied Him and nailed Him to a cross. He never denied Himself. How could He deny Himself? It's impossible for Him to deny Himself. He was holy, spotless, without guile, the sinless Son of God, the Father's only Son, virgin born. He never denied Himself. First doctrine, the uniqueness of the Son of God. Oh God, help us to teach, preach, and practice no man save Jesus only. The uniqueness of the Son of God. "If any man be My disciple, let him deny himself." We own His uniqueness. And we take up our cross. Mark it. The Lord Jesus never took up His cross. They put it on Him. And what do they put a cross on men for? To execute them to death. To condemn them to death. Oh, He bore the cross when they put it on Him. But He never took it up! You take up your cross. Be careful with the world telling you you're not that bad. Oh, listen, you don't need to preach the wrath of God. Do you really believe the wrath of God? Do you really believe God's going to send people to hell? Take up your cross. His uniqueness? My sinfulness. I am guilty. And there's Moses up on that mount, the lawgiver, tuning me into my guilt. Take up your cross. Own you're guilty. Own you're condemned. Own you're under the wrath of God. And own the fact that His death was an atoning death. The Holy One who knew no sin. God made Him sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh God, help us not to lose the sense of the glory, of the beauty, of the wrath of God when it comes. Thank God for a God who hates sin. Thank God for a God who says sin will never go unpunished. Take up your cross. Own your condition. And when you take up that cross, the next step, follow Him. Why? Because He's the one that took up the cross that was mine and bore it for me. And when we deny ourselves, we give Him the uniqueness, and we take up our cross, we own our condition, and we own He's the Father's Son who was forsaken because He was coming to save me and dying for me. Oh, the wonder of a risen Christ who touches you, touches me, and comes alongside you to carry your cross. And forever bear what He bore at Calvary in that sense, that you and I might go free. Faith in Jesus Christ. In this condition, my only hope is faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And finally, the Transfiguration. Hold these doctrines and do so. And may He give us grace to do so faithfully until He comes. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I find that as we come to the book of the Revelation, we will see that that was the great failure of the churches. And each of the failures of the seven churches, whatever they might be, were linked to a departure from the person, the uniqueness, and the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to feed on this book, for He who loved us and saves us knows exactly what the best diet for us should be. The book of the Revelation, not just the first three chapters for the church, the whole book. His words for us. Blessed be the name of Him whose name is Jesus.